Good morning.
Good morning.
I really hope all of us were listening well to the words we sang this morning in all our songs, the things we worship God for, the things we thanked Him for in those songs, the things we celebrated and remembered in those songs, and that we were paying attention as we celebrated communion together, recognizing that we were remembering a real historical event, that we were sharing in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, shattered for us, poured out for us, broken, and then sealed for us in terms of a new covenant. I like the way Jesus says it in Matthew and Luke, where he says that this is the new covenant in my blood. So he's not just saying, you know, this is like a symbol of something. No, he's saying right here is where it's at. This new covenant between you and my heavenly Father, I'm making possible by this blood. This blood is the new covenant. And as we head up to Easter, which obviously is the biggest day of celebration in the body of Christ, the focus of Christianity is Easter. Did I say that right? Yeah. Christmas gets a lot of attention. Christmas gets a big season. Christmas gets a lot of lights, and I know I've told you before, I love the lights. But Easter is the core, the celebration that makes Christianity separate from everything else. If Jesus had simply come to the planet as a man and stayed here for 33 years and preached and taught and said amazing things and then left, we'd still be hopeless. That's the point of Scripture that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks, is that what Jesus had to do, if he was going to do you and me any good, is he had to be a sacrifice. He had to die. Now, a passage that you're very familiar with, just look at it real briefly, is Genesis 3:15. And Alex asked me this morning what was sort of the rough focus of our sermon this morning. And I gave her, on the spur of the moment, what I would consider the rough focus. And that's that all of human history before Christ was aiming for the moment of his death. And now all of human history after that is different because of that moment of his death. So we have, if I had the board up here, but I didn't want to get sidetracked with the board this morning. If I had the board up here, we would now shift everything over. So we have BC, you know, 5000 BC, 33 BC. You know, we have all these different years BC, and then we have all these different other years AD. And they're all based on the birth of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. It still makes Jesus Christ the core of our history. It still makes Jesus Christ the core of how we see the events of history transpiring. But the more biblically accurate way for us to do that would be everything before his death and everything after his death. We're still in Genesis, so let me read that first. And again, this is a passage that we bump into frequently because it matters so much. But in Genesis 3:15, Jesus is several thousand years in the future in terms of Jesus arriving on planet Earth. But Adam and Eve have just sinned, and God is giving them a hope. Right in the middle of that day, you and I can't even begin to imagine how horrible that day was. To imagine Adam and Eve living in perfect fellowship with the Father, living in perfect face-to-face union with the God of the universe, that he would walk with them. And there are some people who interpret that as a manifestation of Jesus himself in the flesh before he was born. But one way or another, it was God himself face-to-face with Adam and Eve. There were no barriers. There was no sin. There was no shame. There was nothing in the way. And on this day, when the enemy offered them a shortcut, and in fact wrapped that shortcut through the promise of a lie that you can be gods. You don't just have to be content with being sons and daughters of God. You get to be God yourself. And they fell for that lie. That they could shortcut, they could sidestep the relationship with God. And through the knowledge of eating this fruit of the tree, that they could step into a knowledge of good and evil that would make them gods. And all it did was destroy the father-son, father-daughter relationship they had with God. That's all it did. So we need to recognize that. The enemy was not offering something and they got it. He was absolutely deceiving, lying, and promising something that could never be obtained. So there are going to be, unfortunately, millions of men and women who spend eternity away from God, regretting that decision, who thought they had found a pathway to godhood. And whether it's right here in the United States or all around the world, whether it's at our current time or all through human history, men and women who thought they'd found a shortcut to godhood. And all they found was avoidance and a barrier with God. And so right at this dark, dark day, when Adam and Eve realized, you know what? We had everything and we lost it. We had perfect union and we lost it. God still gives them this moment of hope. Right in the middle of this, he says in verse 15 of Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And Adam and Eve are sitting there listening to this, and this is God, by the way, talking to the serpent. He has given the serpent his future destruction. And Adam and Eve, I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know how they were interpreting that moment. But if they got it at all, Adam and Eve could have been celebrating right in the middle of their darkest day to know that right now we have just heard from the God of the universe that this enemy who deceived us and stole paradise from us will one day be defeated. And that it's going to come through the seed of a woman. So the plan was launched, and I know we've talked about this before, but there is no sense in which Jesus Christ coming in the New Testament is like plan B because the Old Testament or the law didn't work. God is saying, this is my plan. I'm telling you right now on this darkest of days, this is my plan. Through the seed of a woman, the enemy will be defeated. And then we read this morning, in fact, let's go back over there. Now, I hope all of you are staying for the potluck because that means you can't be late for lunch, no matter how long I preach. Let's go to Isaiah 53, the passage that we read earlier in our reading. And I know I've said this before, but I would really encourage you, be familiar with this passage. Don't let this be a passage that someone else reads to you once or twice a year. I would encourage all of us as believers to get real familiar with this passage because over 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah here is giving a magnificent description of what Jesus was going to accomplish. And it's worth recognizing, again, he's not saying Messiah will come and give us 3.5 years of beautiful, wonderful teaching. And then we're going to love that teaching and we're going to follow that teaching and that teaching will save us. And there are entire denominations that are operating in the United States and around the world that call themselves Christian that are operating on the basis that Jesus' teaching can save us. And that if we follow his teaching, that's all we need. And we'll get to what Jesus had to say about that. But here's what Isaiah, again, over 700 years before Christ, is saying. That this one who would come, and he's already said earlier in this passage that no one would believe this message, or not no one, but it's going to be hard to believe this. That this man would come, and he says, he uses several amazing words for him of what will happen to him. He will be stricken, in verse 4. He will be smitten of God. He will be afflicted. In verse 5, he will be pierced for our transgressions. In verse 5, he will be crushed for our iniquities. Still in verse 5, the chastening for our well-being will fall on him. The scourging that we deserve, he'll receive and we will be healed. In verse 7, he will be oppressed and afflicted. In verse 8, he will be the recipient of oppression and judgment. Still in verse 8, he will be cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, with a grave and a death described in verse 9. In verse 10, he will be crushed by the Lord. And it's worth recognizing again what God says about that. The Lord was pleased to crush him. There is something so magnificent about what's being accomplished in this death that God's saying, no matter how it might break my heart to do this, I am pleased. I'm delighted. I am celebrating what I'm going to get done through this death and this crushing. He was pleased to crush him. And as a result of the anguish of his soul in verse 11, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many as he will bear their iniquities. So this description that right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve hear the prophecy given straight to Satan, you will be defeated through the seed of a woman. And passage after passage, if we had more time, we could look at where he's constantly looking forward to that. We have prophecies about the majesty of Messiah coming, about the incredible reign of Messiah on planet Earth. On planet Earth, that it's a real reign. But woven through all that, we have these prophecies that before we ever see that glory, first he will see death. First he will see being smitten and struck and crushed and afflicted and oppressed. And it will be by that that he justifies the many. Now, go into John chapter 12. This is Jesus in the last week of his life. He has just entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Oh, and by the way, for all the teenagers that were upstairs, I wrote something wrong. I should have written Palm Sunday. So when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and we call that Palm Sunday. Jesus didn't call that Palm Sunday. But he was greeted with praise. He was greeted with adoration. He was even called accurately the Son of David. So that many in that crowd knew who he was. This is the Messiah. Here he comes riding on the foal of a donkey. There had to be many in that congregation who were familiar with the prophecy and said, this is exactly how Messiah was supposed to ride into town. This is exactly how it was supposed to happen. So there was plenty of detail given to them. This was not a strange thing. This is exactly how it was supposed to happen. That Messiah would ride in on the foal of a donkey. And they welcomed him as the Son of David. And Jesus already knew where this week was ending. And he says down in verse 27 of John chapter 12. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. But Jesus is recognizing he's in anguish already. That, and the anguish of Jesus' heart is going to increase. His week won't get more peaceful. His week will have more and more turmoil. And the anguish of Jesus, the man, and the physical and emotional and spiritual anguish he's going through is going to intensify through this week and culminate in his night in the Garden of Gethsemane and culminate on the cross. His anguish, as we just read in Isaiah 53, the crushing of his soul is going to continue. And yet Jesus is saying, this is the whole reason I'm here. Now, I don't know what the disciples are thinking, but they have just spent 3.5 years following Jesus all around Israel, and even across Samaria at least once. They have been following Jesus for 3.5 years, and he's been pouring out teaching, and he's been preparing them for leadership. And yet Jesus is still clarifying them for them. Guess what? That last 3.5 years of teaching, that wasn't the core reason of my coming. What's getting ready to happen is the core reason of my coming. It's the purpose. It's the capital P purpose. It's the whole reason. Because of what Adam and Eve chose, I'm here to overcome the enemy. I'm here to crush him. Through my crushing, I will crush the enemy. And then we have this. I'll close with this, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is Paul as he's speaking, preparing to address a variety of issues with the church in Corinth. But he says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Paul is repeating the heart and the mind and the spirit of what Jesus has already said. The core of the gospel is Jesus died for sin. The core of the gospel isn't simply that Jesus came to the planet. It's not that God proved his love by coming to the planet. It's that Jesus came to be a sacrifice and to bear your iniquities. Now, if you're a believer, you already know this. If you're already a believer, if you've already put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're familiar with this basic truth. But the fact that Paul could say, you know what, I stayed with you, and Paul stayed with the church at Corinth for a long time, and he said, but this kept being the core of what I taught, was this death. And a whole host of things that flowed from it, but at the core was a death. So I'm going to ask all of us to do something over the next, basically, 2 weeks. And some of you, I know, have already begun this. I'm going to ask you to go to the Gospels over the next two weeks, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go to the end of each of those books and read about the last week of Jesus' life. And I would encourage you, read it over and over again. Immerse yourself for the next 2 weeks in an amazing vision, asking the Holy Spirit to help you see the heart and the mind and the spirit of Jesus Christ lived out in that final week, where you're preparing for the joy of Easter by first recognizing the horrible cost of the cross. That you're first recognizing the horrible price of my sin and your sin. We get to be sorrowful for our sin. What God promises us as believers over and over again in the New Testament is that now you and I never have to stand in front of God condemned. You and I never have to stand in front of God fearful and ashamed of his judgment because of our sin if we've put our faith in this sacrifice. But what we get to do is experience genuine sorrow at the cost of our sin. And in fact, as we looked at a few weeks ago, this godly sorrow always leads to growth and repentance. It doesn't lead to condemnation and avoiding God. It leads to a greater gratitude and a greater changing of our life. As we saw when we were looking at the church at Ephesus, and God was saying, repent to Ephesus, not for sin, but repent for any area in your life where I'm not your first love. I know that I have, and you know that you have, areas where God's still saying, please keep changing direction in this area. Please become more and more focused on me. Please choose my lordship more in this area. That's the repentance that we get to keep choosing. And that's the sorrow we get to come and bring in this recognition of the death of Jesus Christ, is I'm still sinning in ways that required that death. And I want to be incredibly thankful for that. I want to be sorrowful for this sin, but I want over the next 2 weeks my gratitude to be rising and rising and rising and rising, so that on Easter Sunday, we are simply uncluttered, unfiltered in our joyful celebration of that resurrection, because the resurrection is the seal that the death did what it was supposed to do. The resurrection is God sealed that his son pleased him, and your sin is paid for. You know, and one of the things that is true every week, I pray that the things we talk about and share here is that I don't just go home and go, well, okay, got that sermon done. What am I going to preach next Sunday? Or that you go home and go, well, that was sort of a nice thought. That was a nice series of scriptures that we got to look at. Oh, okay, what do I want to do this week? But that we would stay connected to the truth that God is speaking. Say, Father, how do you actually intend this package of truth to change me? What should it change about my attitude? What should it grow about my joy? What should increase about my discipleship and my delight and my following after you? What will change because of this? And I really pray and encourage and challenge myself and challenge all of you, don't settle for just a wonderful reading of the Gospels. Don't settle for just a wonderful celebration of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. That over the next 2 weeks, we're preparing for a deeper celebration of the real thing. A death that worked and a resurrection that seals it as effective. Let's pray together. Father, we know these things. Practically everybody in this room knows these things. And you still want us to speak of them. Father, everybody in this room has celebrated communion more than once. And you still want us to keep celebrating. Every one of us have had opportunity to drink the blood and eat your body broken for us. And call to mind your sacrifice and look forward to your return. And Father, if there was anybody here who got to do that for the very first time as a believer, what a wonderful day. But Father, for the most part, we've all done this before. And when you commanded us to do it over and over and over again, you were actually longing for the fact that we would go deeper every time. Father, your heart's longing was that none of us, as sons and daughters, would ever let the routine of your death just sort of fade away. That it would become a lighthearted thing. That it would become a thin thing. But that it would keep growing deeper in its meaning, in its power, its heaviness. That our understanding of what our sin costs would grow with greater sorrow. That our celebration of what you accomplish would grow with greater joy. And Father, I really pray that for myself. I pray that for each one of us, and we pray this together. Help us to celebrate more deeply what your Son accomplished for us. Help us to separate not just the time of history wrapped around your Son's death, but Father, that we would see our lives wrapped around your Son's death. Because that's when you accomplished our salvation. That's when you accomplished our freedom. That's when you accomplished our sonship in Christ. You really did this, Father, and you're joyful. You're pleased that your Son was crushed for our iniquities. Help us to keep going deeper and being pleased with you. Use these truths. Use these simple truths, Father, to keep changing us and maturing us and strengthening us. Father, there may be tough days ahead. First of all, there's just a tough week ahead for a lot of us. For most of us, there's a week of testing. For every one of us, there's a week of temptation. For every one of us, Father, there's a week where we face the flesh or we face pleasing you in the power of your Spirit. All of us have that week ahead, Father. And we pray that your Son's death and resurrection would be why we face that week without fear. Why we face this week, this day, these challenges, already predicting your victory. If you defeated Lucifer at the cross, Jesus, and you now dwell within us, we're ready for victory. In Jesus' name, amen.